this morning's talk is broken into three bits, essentially: the bread, the wine, and the examination. If I'm honest, I must admit that I'm not always the tidiest of people, and I'm often reluctant to throw things away. Some while back, I came across a very tatty old piece of paper. It's actually typewritten, rather badly, on a typewriter, and I can't remember when I last actually possessed a typewriter. But these were some introductory notes for communion. And ever since then, they've been niggling away at me, and the result is what you're going to get this morning. You'll be so familiar with the words that Betty read out. Thank you, Betty. And just maybe we're too familiar with them. What we're doing this morning has some different names. Some people call it the Eucharist, some call it communion, some call it the Lord's Supper. I thought this morning I'll stick with the Lord's Supper because that's the one Paul used. It's actually been a source of contention and controversy and dissent for centuries, even up to the current day. And as I come to speak, it's with some trepidation because I feel this is holy ground we're walking on this morning. Now, you may think it was some masterly piece of strategic planning that arranged for us to have communion this morning. Actually, it's not that at all. It's just a roughly 50-50% chance because on average four Sundays in a month and communion falls on two of them. So whether there's anything in that, I don't know. Maybe the Lord arranged it. The words of the institution of the Lord's Supper appear in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not John. The wordings differ slightly, but they're all very much in line with what Betty read out. I'm told, though, by the people who know these things, that the earliest written form was what we had in Corinthians. The Gospels were written rather later. Paul tells us he received it direct from the Lord. Of course, he wasn't at the Last Supper himself. I'm going to read some of the verses again that Betty read. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" We're so familiar with these words. Some of us have heard or read them literally hundreds of times. So, the bread. We are to eat his flesh. Now, just imagine that at that time you were one of the disciples. You've just finished eating the Passover lamb. And then Jesus says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Could we have the first slide, please? Yes. Thank you. Now, I'm quite old. And you'll see on the screen there that, apart from the words I've just read, there's a slightly different version, which is, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Now, that was the authorized version, which I was brought up on. And to be frank, those are the words that always stick in my mind. They're a perfectly good translation when it was done. But since the authorized version was written, more manuscripts have come to light. And those are the earliest ones are reckoned to be the most reliable. And that's what we've got in our church Bibles. Broken for you always resonates with me. I can understand that. My body, which is for you, I do find slightly less clear. It's not immediately clear what he's saying. So the disciples are thinking, what? Eat his body? What does he mean? And it's bread anyway. I think, I may be wrong, that we have to go back to the book of Leviticus. Guess what? It's not one we tend to read a lot. It's about sacrifices. Quite alien to us because we stopped doing that sort of thing a couple of thousand years ago. There were different sacrifices. They're complex with different rules. Some of the sacrifices were burnt whole on the altar. That's fine. But I'm not worried about those today. Quite a lot of them weren't actually burnt whole on the altar. A number of the animal sacrifices were treated differently in that just a portion of the animal's innards went onto the altar. The rest of the animal, the carcass, the meat, was available to eat. For some of them, only the priests could eat that particular sacrifice. On another sacrifice, the priests were allowed to eat it with their families. But there was a third sacrifice called the peace offering. So a person comes bringing their sacrifice, the animal is killed, the bits from the innards are put on the altar and burnt. Now, other cases, the priests get it for their food. In this one, the priests only get a cut. And the person who brought the sacrifice is allowed to eat it with their family. This is the peace offering. And I think this lines up beautifully with what happened on the cross. Could we have the second one, please? Jesus is the person making the sacrifice. Jesus is being the sacrifice. And Jesus is sharing the sacrificial meal with his family. So I hope that picture helps. If it doesn't, ignore it. It's only me. But we are to eat and to remember his sacrifice. The wine. We are to drink his blood. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." If the disciples were a bit thrown with the thought of eating the body of Jesus, they would have been absolutely shattered with the thought of drinking his blood. It was appalling. It was absolutely forbidden to the Jews under the law. Back to Leviticus again. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may an alien living among you eat any blood. Well, I guess the disciples would have drunk that wine, not really understanding what was happening, and certainly not knowing about the coming sacrifice. when an animal was slaughtered for food, they killed it and then they drained the blood out. If the animal was to be for a sacrifice, some of that blood was retained and splashed onto the horns of the altar where the other bits were burnt. This established that a death had taken place. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Jesus said, this is the new covenant in his blood. In the Gospels, this is the first and only reference to the covenant. There's quite a lot spoken about it in the epistles. It had been foretold centuries before by the prophets Isaiah, by Jeremiah, by Ezekiel. Jesus, in that Last Supper, announced the earth-shattering news, the new covenant has come. It's as if a line is being drawn across the history of the world. The old covenant is dead. The temple isn't needed anymore. It's obsolete. No animal sacrifices are needed. No altar. Just a cross with a single once-for-all sacrifice and a single shedding of blood. Because of what happened then, we are entering the age of grace. What is about to happen over the following day, his crucifixion, and shortly after that, his resurrection, we now have free access to God. Could we have the next slide, please? There's so much written in the New Testament about his blood. I've just selected two brief bits from Romans. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Since now we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? We have to remember when we take communion. It's so easy to forget, but this is to remember, is to remind us. The next one, please. When we eat the Lord's Supper, we proclaim his death. In that culture, it was a really shameful death. It was reserved for the very lowest of the low, criminals, rebels, slaves. And we have to proclaim it. Proclaim it until he comes. And he is coming. He has promised. And now the Gospels don't tell us anything about the disciples' reaction to that first Lord's Supper. We must assume they obeyed it, even if they didn't understand. At the beginning of our talk, of the service, Emmanuel read from John chapter 6. Now, in John chapter, that's purely accidental. No, it's not accidental, it's the Spirit working. The disciples may have thought about John chapter 6, verse 53. No, they couldn't. John hadn't been written. What the disciples would have been thinking about is what's reported in John 6. Jesus in the synagogue in Capernaum, in his Galilean ministry, some time before, had said just this about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The disciples would have remembered that. It was a noteworthy sermon because so many people stopped following him at that time. They would have remembered. Well, we can't go to John 6 this morning. The home groups will get there sometime in the future. We move on to the examination, the challenging part. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. The first part of the chapter that Betty read deals with what was actually happening in the church at Corinth. In their Lord's Supper, apparently, there was drunkenness. Those who had got a lot were feasting for themselves, and others went away hungry. Not the best way of doing things. Paul says, earlier on in the chapter, Paul says that sickness and death can come to people who are not discerning. Now, we have to note that this is a discipline, a punishment. It doesn't mean losing your salvation. Verses 29 and 32 confirm that. Now, one of the silly things that people would jump to is looking around thinking, ooh, are they ill? Is this because... No, that is not our job. That is not our decision. We are not to judge those with ill health in this light. Last month, I was really saddened to hear that an internationally known American Christian speaker and writer publicly confessed to an adulterous relationship with a married woman that had been going on for 8 years. Now, without judging, I dare not judge, I wonder how he could face the examine yourself bit of the communion service. Did he just ignore it? Or did he feel able to try and justify himself as we can so often do? Well, it's okay, really. My situation is special. You know, it's not really that bad. He wasn't the first man to fall like this, and I regret to say I fear he won't be the last. But what he's done, he's lost his ministry, he's lost his reputation, possibly lost his marriage. People can get into a situation where they just ignore the plain instructions of Scripture. To change this slightly to something a bit brighter, many years ago, I heard a sermon spoken on the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to steal a bit of it. Could I have the next slide, please? This comes from... Have we got another? Oh, yes. The Sermon on the Mount, part of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled, and then come and offer your gift. It's written in Old Testament context, going to the temple. The implied message is clear. Your gift is unacceptable if there is a rift in the relationships. Now, the language is a bit unusual. It doesn't say that you have sinned against your brother or sister, just that they have something against you. Who's a brother or sister? Doesn't really tell us. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Lord clearly suggests that everyone is a neighbour. Well, that's not the wording used here. He's talking about a brother or sister. I take this to mean anyone in the Christian community of whatever church or congregation. I may be wrong, of course. It may be actually wider to cover anyone you regularly meet and deal with. Now, one thing I hadn't picked up, but Tom Wright, the Bible scholar and writer, drew out about this particular passage, which had quite escaped me. This was part of his ministry in Galilee. The person making the gift at the temple, which is an offering or a sacrifice, is in Jerusalem. So he was suggesting that it may well be a case of leaving Jerusalem, going back to Galilee, making the reconciliation, coming back to Jerusalem again. It's about 3 days' walk, if you're fit, each way. Does this suggest that this might be quite important, quite significant? And Tom Wright comments in one of his books, Matthew for Everyone, reconciliation takes precedence even over worship. So, without suggesting that people should suddenly start thinking, oh dear, is there a problem? Should I not take communion this morning? It is something to think about if there are outstanding things they need to be sorted. We have to examine ourselves. We have to do it thoughtfully. But we're responsible for ourselves, not for anybody else. It's no good looking around thinking, whoa, don't know about him, don't know about her. He will welcome us at his table. We cannot wait until we're perfect. You might find it hard to believe, but I'm not quite perfect yet. Take care if we're harbouring sin, though, or nursing sin. We need to have a tender conscience before the Lord. We know we're not worthy in ourselves, but he's called us and he's made us worthy. To finish up, well, I have to say, you'll probably have noticed that we don't usually stay to the Lord's Supper. I've got a special allowance today. But that's, most of you will know, because of health issues rather than any positive reluctance on our part. And Pastor Emmanuel graciously brings the bread and wine to our home from time to time. We're invited to come to his table this morning. We're privileged to come to his table. May each one who partakes today meet him in a special way. Amen.